going to continue our study in Corinthian epistles. We're going to be looking at major themes tonight from 1 Corinthians mainly. We got to the point where we looked at both the epistles together, and now we've looked at 1 Corinthians basically at the end of our study last time and realized that Paul's main emphasis was to correct bad church behavior that stemmed from a bad understanding of doctrine. Although Paul spent a lot of time with this church, we know that he wrote four letters and visited them three times. This church, again, because of its proximity, had a very difficult time keeping the world out of the church, had a very difficult time trying to establish a true holy church that was purging itself of sin and trying to keep it out of the church. It was amazing that how an apostle could spend 18 months at a church, and almost as soon as he left, ungodly sexual immorality cropped up to the point that he had to write back to him and tell him to deal with it. And his return visit, anticipating his return, they sent him letters saying, well, what do we do about this, and what do we do about this, and what do we do about this? And then they had all kinds of reports of all kinds of stuff going on in the church, and Paul had to write 1 Corinthians to deal with that. You would think, well, what did he do while he's there for 18 months? People can come to church. They can sit and listen, and they don't apply it. They're hearers of the word, not doers of the word. They're deceiving themselves. Unfortunately, a lot of our churches are like that, unfortunately. Corinthians tells us there are churches like that. This church, out of all the churches that have epistles written to them, probably one of the most difficult churches to establish to the point that they were living godly lives. They had multiple problems, which is kind of encouraging to us because they're still referred to as the church. They're still referred to as God's chosen people. They're still loved by the Lord, even though they were not a perfect church in any way, shape, or form. I heard one wise person say one time, if you're looking for a perfect church, don't join it, because as soon as you do, you'll ruin it. Because there are no perfect churches, right? And unfortunately, but what we want to do is to make sure that the Lord blesses the church, and that we don't do things that will soon produce a death of a church. All you have to do is go to Revelation and see Christ's confrontation with the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And he said, I have someone against you, I have someone against you, I have someone against you. Repent therefore, repent therefore. And he even tells them, I'll remove the candlestick. A few of those things that you read in Revelation is the mere fact that churches allow heretical teaching. They allow heretical teachers. They allow sin in the church. These are death keels to a church. You get sin in the church that's not dealt with. You get false teaching in a church. You get false teachers in a church, and you're going to preach and you're going to have a dead church. This is what Paul's dealing with. He had to deal with the false teachers in 2 Corinthians that cropped up after he left, and the sin in the church. Obviously, one of the major themes that we're going to look at tonight will be the call to holiness. Chapters 1, 3, 6, 7, 14, and 16. If you were just to read them chapters that I outlined right there for you, you would see taught in those chapters this call to holiness. I'm just going to point out a few for you so you realize, but this is one of the major themes. So if you're reading 1 Corinthians, you're saying, well, what's one of the major themes of 1 Corinthians? Well, one of the major themes of 1 Corinthians is a call to holiness. Holiness needs to be defined a little bit. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as Paul makes his salutation to this church. And I brought this out because the church was anything but this. Paul opens his comments by calling them that. If you're not living a holy life, if somebody comes up and says, oh, brother, and I really appreciate you, you're such a godly man, this and that, and you know in your heart that you're not, a certain amount of conviction sets in, right? Well, Paul is kind of doing that. This is what God has done for you. This is where God's going to bring you. This is what you are in the eyes of God. And they're like, oh, we're anything but that. So this would have been very convicting, right? And I brought that out to you. But notice how he introduces this in verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Three times in one verse, he uses the word ekklesia. He uses the word sanctify, which is another word for hagias, and he also uses another word for hagias and saints. So he calls them the Church of God, which we said was ecclesia. Ecclesia from ek and kaleo, meaning the called out ones. Called out ones. What do you mean called out ones? Well, God called you out from the world to be holy, to use for holy purposes. We look at it, that's what the church is. Because he says, to those who have been sanctified. And that's what sanctified means. Sanctified means to be set apart. Same teaching. Sanctified means to be holy. It means to be set apart. It means to be holy. And then he calls them saints, which is the same Greek word, hagias. Saints. Actually, in the Greek, it says holy ones. Holy ones. Three times he introduces this church. You are called out ones. You are the set apart ones. You are the holy ones. That's just in the opening salutation. And then as he gets into the letter, if you look at chapter 3, verse 17, Paul teaches this a little bit further. And he says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So what is he saying? He's saying your body is a temple. Don't you know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, verse 16? So if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. What does that mean? I was sharing with Ed before you got here. That doesn't mean that you have a golden plate glued to the back of your head, or you have this white raiment. You know, you see them statues where they have that thing, the Catholics do that, or you have white raiment that kind of glitters, or you kind of levitate off the ground, or you carry this Bible that's, you know, 2 feet by 2 feet with your nose up in the air and you look down at everybody and you, sorry dog, you, and being self-righteous. That's not what holy means. Holy simply means that God has called you out, made you separate from everybody else to be used for his purposes. Holy in your behavior. Your behavior is doing good works. The way you show somebody has been set apart and used by God is because they're doing good works that God is working through them through the Holy Spirit. One of the major themes is a call to holiness. Your body is holy in God's sight. I'm preaching in James and verse 118 says that we're a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The first fruits were something offered to God, and they were sacred to God. They would have a harvest, they would take their first fruits from the harvest, and they would offer them to God. They were set apart for God. They were sacred because they were set apart for God. That's kind of what we are. We're an offering to God. We're set apart. You know, we're holy. You know, we're sanctified. And our body is the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at chapter 6, look at verse 9. Interesting here, talking about your body, the sins of the body. Or do you not know that unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, and effeminate, nor homosexuals. All these things are kind of sins you do with your body. The sins that you do with your body are some of the most grievous sins that you can commit because they have bodily repercussions, they have bodily consequences back to you. And they're very much condemned. But here, Paul is making reference to your body and kind of what you were delivered from. In verse 11, he says, as such were some of you. You've been delivered from that. You don't use your body that way anymore. And then look at verse 18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now there is a motive for holy living if you want one, right? There's a motive right there. You are not your own. God owns you. And so you are violating what belongs to God, and you're stealing it. And you're using it for your own purposes instead of God's purposes. And he saved you for that. And what he's really saying is flee immorality because these are sins that you commit against your own body, he says there in verse 18. Now think about that. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have Jesus soon to return. You have Jesus interceding for you, knowing everything that's going on in your life. And we're going to just violate our bodies and do things to our bodies, especially here. I'm not saying we do that, but Christians can do this, do something immoral, an immoral sin. Now, let me tell you what an immoral sin could be. Most of the time, immorality would be sexual immorality. But something immoral could be doing drugs, destroying your body, getting on some type of drugs, some type of addiction, getting to be obese, eating too much fried chicken, piercing your body, doing things to your body that would cause your body to die sooner than it's meant to. There's things you can do to your body that can make it die sooner than it meant to. You can abuse your body. Steroids. I mean, these are things you can do against your body. He's saying, listen, be holy in your behavior and the use of your body. Be holy in that. You've been set apart. Be sanctified. That's a major theme in this. And when you read 1 Corinthians, they were having a big problem with this. And why were they having a big problem with this? That would have been point number two, which is a flow of thought that I easily got. They had so much pride. They were so prideful of themselves, they weren't really thinking about God and what God was doing. That's one of the main points about pride. Pride is always me, 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 me. It's always trying to focus attention to itself instead of what God is doing. And it actually robs God of its glory. That's exactly what Satan was doing. But notice their wisdom. Now, verses 1 through 4, Paul talks about the wisdom of man. He says here in 1:18, where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? God has made foolishness all these people who think they're so smart and so wise. And in chapter 3, we're right there, verse 1. And brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, and not solid food, and you were not yet able to receive it, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like men? That tells me a little something about Paul. Paul says, I was with you, and I gave you milk to drink. I didn't give you solid food. I fed you baby food. And he said, I didn't give you meat. You weren't able to receive it then. You're not able to receive it now. You're not acting spiritual. You're acting like you just got saved and you're like a calf looking at a new gate. You don't know what to do. But they thought they were wise. And there's a reason for that. They lived in Corinth, close to Athens, where you had all the Stoics and all the philosophers. And they thought they had all the wisdom literature. They had all the architecture. And, you know, the people in Corinth thought they were advanced in civilization. Beyond everybody, and they were kind of the way that they made things, the way they built things, the way they had literature, the way they had philosophy. But this pride, this wisdom, and this pride kind of was worked its way into the church, and it became a point of arrogance. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. Now, some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? So he's making mention of their arrogancy. Some of you are arrogant. He said, I'm not concerned about how arrogant you are. I'm concerned about if the power of God is on your life. Now, their arrogance had turned to boasting. First, they think they're super smart, they're erudite, philosophical, that, you know, they got everything figured out in their minds. They became arrogant. This was what was in the church now. Let me make a little commercial. When God saves people, you don't get all cleaned up to take a bath, right? Well, to be saved, you don't get all cleaned up to take a bath. You don't get all cleaned up and then come to Jesus. You come to Jesus with a mountain of sin and say, forgive me. Look at the way I am. Look at the way I live. And forgive me, save me, change me. And he does that. But when he does that, instantaneously, you're justified. That's your positional standing. Instantaneously, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Instantaneously, you're born again, and you now are spiritually alive. Then the sanctification process takes place, which is a lifelong process. Now you are conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's a process. That doesn't happen in a moment in time. So you come into the kingdom with all this bad baggage, right? You don't have nothing to offer to justify yourself like a little child. You come in with nothing, utterly dependent. But like a little child, you know, you still got all this bad baggage. You got to be trained. You got to be taught, right? little children don't know how to, they need to be trained. And so we come into Christian faith, and we need to be trained. And so what happens is that God begins to take his hammer and chisel and starts, like a sculpture, starts knocking chips and blocks off of us that are not like Christ. Little by little by little, he's conforming himself to the image of Christ. Could be pride here, could be materialism here, could be anger here, could be, you know, doing things that your body should be doing here. So God works on different areas of your life a little bit at a time. You kind of have this bad baggage that you come into the kingdom with that he has to work on. They had this bad baggage of wisdom and arrogance and boasting, and God was chipping and working away at that. And Paul is doing that through this inspired revelation. Notice what he says, chapter 1, verse 11 through 13. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? So he's saying, I've been informed that there's quarrels among you. And then look at chapter 3, verse 3. Are you still fleshly, since there is jealousy and strife among you? Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like men? For one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? They're boasting. They got divisions and factions in the church. I only believe what Jesus, the traditions I heard of Jesus. And I only believe what Apollos teaches. I like the teaching of Apollos. And I only like the teaching of Paul. He had this division in the church. But all three were saying the same thing, right? They're all teaching, they're all led by the Holy Spirit. There shouldn't have been any factions at all. But they created the factions out of their own fleshliness, and that's what he's saying. And so what happened was they began to compromise with sin because of this. Pride and boasting and arrogance, chapter 5. It is actually reported there is immorality among you. An immorality such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that some has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. Kind of what he's saying is, we know there's sin in the church, but we're so spiritual. We have such insight into wisdom, and we're not going to let that attack our pride. We're not going to let you make us look bad because of that. So we can compromise. We can deal with that. We'll go ahead and deal with that because we're so spiritual. And it was just spiritual pride is all it was. And it was just arrogance, thinking that they could allow this kind of gross sin. And they knew about it. And they weren't doing nothing about it. That's what he says. You're not even doing anything about it. Well, that leads down to here. Caused much of their arrogance and boasting. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. See what he says? If you have knowledge, it could cause you to be arrogant and boasting. If it's not coupled with love, you can get guys that can go to seminary and get a degree and hang it on their wall. A degree does not equal spirituality. You could have that degree hanging on your wall and be sinning, be into pornography. You could be mean to your wife. You could be greedy. You could have bursts of anger out of control. But you got this. You got a degree hanging on your wall. See what I'm saying? That doesn't make you spiritual. Knowledge doesn't make you spiritual. Well, I graduated with honors. You know, I did diagrammatical analysis, and I did Hebrew exegetical methodology, and I did theology proper, and I got A's. If it's not coupled with love, and the love he's talking about there is a love that's a fruit of the Spirit, that knowledge needs to be directed and used by the Holy Spirit of God. These people, well, they had a problem with spiritual gifts, but anyway, their knowledge caused much of their arrogance and boasting, and actually caused a stumbling block to other believers. Look at verse 9. But take care, at least, that this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. You see what he's saying? Here's a person who's got this knowledge. Listen, I understand theology. I understand there's only one God. There's no other gods. All these temples that they have here are nothing. So I can go around to the back after they sacrifice these bulls and these pigs and all this stuff, and these goats and these sheep, to these statues and these to Zeus and to Olympus and to Epaphrodites. I can go around the back. I can buy that meat, and I can go home and have me a great dinner. Honey, I just brought home dinner. Got a great deal, you know, in the back of such and such a temple. And here's a visiting brother that just came over to see him to go into a Bible study, and they sit down and, where'd you get this meat? Epaphrodite's temple. What? Can't do that. He doesn't understand what this guy understands, right? But he's like, and he can starts to belittle him. You need to grow up, and begins to be arrogant and boasting and offends him to the point the guy may even eat it against his conscience. Now he's violated his conscience and sinned because this guy is kind of over domineering and kind of pushes on him because he has all this knowledge, right? The guy leaves there and says, I'm not going back to that church. See what I'm saying? He ruined him for Christ, someone who Christ died. He didn't minister to him because he took his knowledge and he boasted, he was arrogant about it, and overlorded it on some weaker brother who just maybe got saved. I'm reading this out of the text. This is kind of what's going on here. So we looked at the overview of Corinthian epistles and how Paul dealt with them, but now we're looking at some a little more nitty-gritty. Let's look at the body. We looked at the body as far as call to holiness. The physical body referred to 33 times. You look at the body in these chapters, and chapter 15 is a biggie, but in these chapters, you see chapter 6, verse 19, your body for the believer is the dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about the physical body. Okay? Look at chapter 7, verse 3. Paul deals with this thing about marriage. And he deals with sex. Sex is something you do with your body, right? Men? Okay. So he says, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. Now you know what he's talking about, right? And likewise, also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So now he's talking about, and he's saying this, don't deprive yourselves of one another. At least Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You just kick the door open for Satan to walk in when you start saying, oh, I have a headache. And you start playing that card and not fulfilling the desires of your spouse. When you get married, your body is free game for your wife. If she wants at it, you cannot tell her no. Unless it says for prayer. Right? Accept agreement for the time you devote yourselves to prayer. Hon, listen. There's something very seriously tonight I want to pray about. You want to pray with me? Can we just maybe do this another time? You pray. That's the only reason. If your wife wants at your body, it's not yours. He said, it's your wife's. Isn't that what it says? The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The wife has authority over your own body. She says, you're mine tonight? Okay, whatever. Same thing with the wife. If you say, honey, I need my manly desires fulfilled, and you come to your wife, she can't play, oh, I have a headache, all that kind of stuff. What you do is you kick a door open for Satan. Okay, this is the body. This is in the confines of marriage now. In the confines of marriage, sex is a holy thing. It's how God fills up heaven. Okay? He fills up heaven with people born in this world that get saved. It's a holy thing. Okay? Only in the confines of marriage. Outside of that is adultery and fornication, which God will not bless. Now, I'll just make a little commercial here for those listening who will listen to this and for the benefit of the men here. If you're dating somebody, I will guarantee you, if you have premarital sex, God will not bless that because God won't bless it. He'll chastise it and there'll be repercussions from it. And it may be a year later before God brings, or 2 years later before God brings another person by for you to court because you're unfaithful. And the one, I can't stress how important that is. that if you really love that person, you think that's the person for you, abstain so God will bless that whole courtship. Then you can swing from the chandeliers after that. It doesn't matter. Okay. Also, to be kept in submission. Paul says this one thing I do, right? In chapter 9, verse 27. I beat my body into subjection, for I buffet my body and make it my slave, at least possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. The context there is that Paul is, he's running in a race. In other words, he sees the goal ahead of him. I'm living for Christ. I'm not going to let my body mess me up and me living for Christ. I'm looking at the goal. And just like an athlete, I'm going to keep my body in shape. Okay? I'm not going to let my body control me. I'm going to control it. You know, athletes, they get up early in the morning. They're tired. They go running. They drink, you know, egg and all that kind of stuff. And what they're doing is they're telling their body what it's going to do. Right? They're toning their body. They're exercising their body. They're getting it fit for some type of sport or whatever they're in. And Paul's saying, in a way, I'm going to take control of my body. I'm going to let my body take control of me. Your body now does not, you got to understand now, your body is the only part of you that has not been redeemed, has not been regenerated. We know your soul has been redeemed. That means bought back. We know your spirit's been regenerated. That means made alive. That's all incarcerated in unredeemed flesh. And we already know in other passages of Scripture, the flesh wars against the spirit wars against the flesh. These are contrary to each other. But greater who is in me than he's in the world, your body is not your own. It's been bought with a price. You're supposed to submit it to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. You're supposed to take care of it. It's not yours. You are now a steward of your body. It's God's. He bought it. You're mine. I own you, body, soul, and spirit. Now I'm going to let you have that body as long as you take care of it. You mistreat it, do something else, I might just take you home. You have to take control of your body. Let me give you an illustration by this. I don't recommend fasting to do as just a spiritual exercise. Fasting is a natural exercise that comes when the Holy Spirit leads you to it. When something devastating happens in your life. And you can't eat, or something overpowers your mind, where you have a loss of appetite. All you want to do is pray. Could be you've sinned grievously, and you're repenting, and you're just praying, and you're weeping in tears, and you can't have no peace of heart and mind until you get this right with God. Eating is the furthest thing from your mind. Fasting comes naturally in a Christian life. This isn't something you say, "Oh, I'm going to fast for this week." But your body now is trying to rule your spirit. And your spirit is saying, no, you're in subjection to me. And Paul's saying, I buffet my body. I beat it down. For instance, go to your refrigerator, open the door, and say, body, see all that food in there? Looks good, huh? You're not getting any. Close the door and walk away. Do that. And go sit down. And you start thinking, your body's going to go, man, can I just get some chips? Can I just go get some a drink or something? And you're going to be thinking there, and you're going to have this battle going on in your mind with your body. Your body's going, go back to the refrigerator, open the door, and say, see all that food? You're still not getting any. Close down. And the next thing you know, you're going to find out, all you can think about is food. All you can think about is eating, because your body's infringing now. Wait a minute. I thought I was in control here. And you're going, no, I'm in control. You'll get food when I tell you, and not until I tell you. And you'll have this, if you don't think it's true, just try it. You'll have this battle going on, and you won't be able to think of nothing but eating. And your body will go, oh, I'm getting shaky, I'm getting sick, I'm getting dizzy, give me something. It'll do whatever it can to win that battle. And you got to say, no, I'm beating my body in subjection, okay? I'm in control of my body. And here's what Paul means by this, that if I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. If you can't go to the refrigerator and open the door and tell your body no over food, what do you think it's going to do when it's tempted with other types of sin? And you have no willpower and you can't say no to your body. You've got to be able to take control of your body. Keep it in submission. Keep it in submission. If you want to see how spiritual you are with your body, just do that little test I said with the refrigerator. And that'll give you an indication about how victorious you are over sin. Because if you can't tell your body no over that, then you won't be able to tell your body over no when temptation comes by, because you'd be so used to giving in. Does that make sense to you guys? Okay. The body is to be resurrected. Okay. Like I said, it's the only part of you that has not been redeemed. Your soul has been redeemed. Your spirit has been regenerated. And your body is going to get glorified. You're going to get a glorified body. Now, anytime, and you might want to write this down and remember this, anytime you see resurrection in the Bible, anytime and every time, it is only and always talking about the body. Always and only talking about the body. Resurrection never refers to the soul. Your soul doesn't get resurrected. Okay? Your spirit doesn't get resurrected. Your spirit is dead. God doesn't take the dead spirit and resurrect that old dead spirit. He gives you a new spirit. He puts His spirit inside you. See that? Okay. Making you spiritually alive. So, the body, in 1 Corinthians 15, there's celestial bodies and there's terrestrial bodies, and every body after its own order. And so, we're going to have a glorified body. We shall all be changed. So, resurrection always and only refers to the body. Just remember that. Okay. Any questions so far? Okay. Let's move on to the church.
This is number 4. So we've looked at the call to holiness, the pride of the Corinthians, number 2. We've looked at the body, number 3. And now we're looking at the church, number 4, as the major themes in 1 Corinthians.
This is a major theme in 1 Corinthians. Now, the church,
modern-day Christianity and evangelicalism, is having an identity crisis.
Nobody really knows how to define what the church is anymore. The church is, look at my beautiful building over there. Go down here by across from Walgreens, and there's a cross. There's the Church of Latter-day Saints. And there's a big building there with a nice fence and all stuff. That's not a church. That is a golden portal to hell. A golden gateway to hell is all that is, okay? It's not a church. It says outside the Church of Latter-day Saints. We have a lot of buildings that says the church and church and church, such and such. If it says church on the outside, but there's not believers inside, is that a church or is it just called a church? It's called a church. Because a church is what? A body of believers. So you could take 10 people are believers, and you can move them. There's a church. They can meet in this house. That's a church. They can meet down there by the beach. There's the church. Wherever they meet, that's the church. Because the church is not a building. It's a body of believers. Now, it's nice to have a designated place of worship. The only thing that makes that designated place of worship holy is the people. What I mean by holy is sanctified, set apart for that purpose. This place, the only purpose this place is for the church to gather and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, in giving, in song, in preaching, in teaching, in learning. You know, this building is not the church, but it's a designated place of worship for the church. So the church now is a corporate body of believers. I just got through preaching a message, and you might want to listen to it, about that very thing we talked about, accepting Jesus as your personal Savior 2 Sundays ago. We got to get away from this idea of saying personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you want to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Okay, Satan has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, it's not a good one, but from person to person, right? They've had their confrontations. It's a bad relationship. Right? Satan could say that. We should be thinking a corporate relationship with Jesus Christ. A corporate relationship with Jesus Christ. Not so much a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen, you could go out under a tree every Sunday, meet under a tree, and you could pray and sing and read your Bible, that kind of stuff. I don't think that makes you a church. That just makes you an independent person, alienate himself from other believers. And trying to have a relationship with Christ in direct opposition to the way God said you should have a relationship to Him. God said you should have a relationship to Him in a body of Christ. Every person that's born again is placed into the body of Christ. Now the body of Christ, the universal body of Christ, is the church. Okay, so as soon as you get saved, you are baptized, immersed into the body of Christ. So you are already baptized because you've already been immersed into Christ. And you've been placed into the church. When Jesus comes and raptures his church, he's going to get them from all over the world, right? And they're all going to come together and be one bride. Does that make sense to you? One church. Now, they are in autonomous churches throughout the world, but they're all part of the universal church, one body. To have a true autonomous church somewhere else, you have to have a body of believers. There has to be more than one. Could be two, three. He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'll be there. There's a church. Now you have a corporate body. That relationship is not a personal relationship. It's a corporate relationship. See what I'm saying? The Lord wants us to have a corporate relationship with him and not so much a personal relationship with him. Now, we need to develop our own personal and private walk with God, but that is an extension of your corporate relationship with God because you're part of the church. I don't know if that makes sense to you guys. This is a very important point that I'm making. Most people don't have a clue what I'm talking about. This corporate relationship with Jesus Christ. The church is the body of Christ, and he is the what? The head. Now, we don't need a finger over here laying by itself flopping around. The finger needs to be attached to the body. The hand don't need to be flopping over there. The hand needs to be part of the body. God gave in the church spiritual gifts to each of its members for the edifying, for the building up, for the unity of the body. Right? So God's design is that you be part of a body of Christ somewhere so you can offer your spiritual gifts in that body and help that body function and move and grow and be used, right? This whole thing of a personal relationship, I see a corporate relationship. I don't see too much of a personal relationship in here. Even the apostles were a group, right? There's always a group. I don't see one guy flailing along doing his own thing. There's always a group somewhere. The church is a corporate body of believers, a fellowship of believers, a community of believers. Now, the church is God's temple. Notice in 3:16, 1 Corinthians 3:16, we read this. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, when you look at this in the Greek, that's plural. You all. Do you not know that you all are the temple? The reason I brought that up because in the Greek, that's a plural. The word there, the church is God's temple in 3:16, is plural. So he's talking about more than just one person there. You are the dwelling place, the temple there. It would be the sanctuary or the dwelling place of God. Okay, let's look at the church is to be kept pure and holy. Now, this is very important. If you don't think the church needs to be kept pure and holy, go read Acts when Ananias and Sapphira came and lied to the Holy Spirit. They ended up dying. God was purifying the church right from the very beginning. Chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called what? Brother. If he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Now that has a couple of connotations. This is a so-called church member, or a Christian. And his life is showing immorality. And remember what I told you about immorality? It can be more than sexual immorality. Here he's talking about covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. See this? So those are immoral things too, right? If there's somebody in your church and he's a professing Christian and you know that he is living in some type of sin, and he lists them here, and this is not an exhaustive list. He could probably list more. He says, don't even eat with such a one. Don't fellowship with him. Don't fellowship with him. We have Matthew 18 that tells us to go to him, confront him, and then go with witnesses. If he doesn't repent, then send the church after him. If the body of Christ can't convince him, the church, then treat him as an unbeliever. Don't treat him as a believer. Okay, you can come here, but don't call yourself a Christian. You're not part of the body of Christ. you're just an unbeliever because you live in unrepentant sin, and that's not what a Christian does. And we've come with you in every opportunity, in every way of restoration, every kind of love that we can pour upon you to restore you, and you refuse to repent. So obviously you're an unbeliever. So let's go over the gospel again, right? Let's start back at the gospel. No sense to teach them theology or Christian living or principles for Christians. You're wasting your time, right? You need to give them the gospel. So that's what he's saying. And what he's saying is keep the church pure. Keep it holy. Deal with people who say they're Christians but are living in sin. Look at verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. I've had to do this. I pastor a church in Guam. I have to do this. And he said, well, I like coming here. I said, well, you can't take the Lord's Supper. You can't take the Lord's Supper because that's for Christians. You're not Christian. Okay? You can't be a member of our church. You're not a member. So the congregation is going to know that not to offer you the Lord's Supper and that you're not a member anymore. You want to come here, that's fine. We'll preach and teach and love you, and maybe God will save you. But you're not among us. You're not one of us. And either that guy will either get right or he'll get gone. That's what will happen. But we're talking about the Lord's body here. Okay, we're talking about the Lord's body here. It's not nothing to be trifled with. Okay, these are sacred things. And God takes sacred things very seriously. You want to kill a church? Have somebody like that living in your church and don't know nothing about it. And see if God will bless it. When we have clear teaching in Scripture what to do. And then, oh, we're not going to do that. We don't want to hurt nobody's feelings. Really? What about God? Okay, let's go to the church is the body of Christ. I already showed you that. Let's look at chapter 12, verse 12. And I'm not going to read all of that, but I would like to read verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also in Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's why I just got through telling you guys, right? We were baptized into the body of Christ. Now, he's not talking about getting wet here. He's talking about when God saved you, he immersed you into the body of Christ. So there's only one body of Christ. Now, there could be autonomous churches, but there's one body. When the church, like I said, when the Lord raptures the church, that's one body coming up. That's one bride of Christ. Look at verse 18. Now, try to see yourself there. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. You know what that tells me? If you're saved, you've been immersed into the body of Christ. You're in the universal church. Now you need to be plugged into a body somewhere, a corporate body somewhere, so that you can have a corporate relationship with Jesus Christ, a corporate relationship with him, that you can worship with a community of believers, that you can be taught and use your spiritual gifts on believers, and they can use their spiritual gifts on you. For the building up and edifying, there's no such thing as one person out there flopping around, flailing around by himself. That person is not, he's in direct violation of Scripture. He's actually living in unrepentant sin and should be actually confronted. Now look down at verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. You're a member of Christ's body. That's what we are. That's what the church is. And the individual members make up the body. And if you go back and look at the context, you see that there's the eye, and there's the hand, and then there's the nose, there's the feet. All these things are just as important. There's not one part of the body that's not as important as the other. You don't think so? Gouge out one of your eyes. Okay? Chop off your hand. You can see just how important that thing was. Even when you stub your toe, kind of hard to walk with a little limp, right? And that's what he says. He said when something happens to one person, it affects the whole body. Therefore, there should be no division in the body, but the same body should have one care one for another, verse 25. Okay, so the whole point there was four major themes, and I see, and there's more, but they're not as major as these are. Call to holiness, this whole thing about
Paul dealing with the Corinthians and their pride and stuff, and then Paul talking about your body as a believer, and then as your body as a temple of the Holy Spirit living in, but in the bigger picture as the corporate body. And I think good to think about what I just said tonight and dwell on this whole thing
about a corporate body. And what I want to say about that is this: you need to be praying and thinking, not just you, Jay, but anybody even listening to me, or anybody that is a Christian, when they get saved, they need to say, where does God want me to be a part of the body? Where does God want me to be? What church, a Thomas Church, that is a true corporate body of believers, does he want me to be part of, so that I can be in that fish tank with all those fishes together and not be out here flailing around by myself? Every Christian, God's design is to be part of a body somewhere. The important part is not so much, it's not so important what you get out of it, is but what you contribute to it. Now, I understand my hand, the blood flows, and I can hear, and I can think, and I can see, and I can use my hand, and I use all those other senses to use my hand, and that's important for the hand, but the hand also contributes to everything else. The hand feeds me and protects me and works and does other things. So, you know, it's what you contribute to the church. That's why he said he places each member in it as he desires. It's, you're going to be in there, and you're going to be blessed, and God's going to use you in that church, and you're going to be blessed, but he put you in there so you could bless the church. You have spiritual gifts that God wants you to use for that particular church. That's going to build that church up, that's going to keep that church unified, that's going to encourage that church, and he's going to use your spiritual gifts to do it. You got to think, okay, where can I go, and where does God want me to have? And this is also for the benefit of the listeners. Where can I go, and God plug me in, and be part of this body of Christ, and I can love the people, and they can love me, and I can use my spiritual gifts, and I can feel like I'm part of a corporate body of believers. That's really important. Because if not, we're just out there waffling along, and that is not God's desire for Christians. Does that make sense? Okay, any questions on that? Corporate relationship is what's taught in Scripture. Nothing wrong with a personal and private walk with God. We all need to have that. But as far as a relationship, you got to be part of the body. If you're going to be connected to the head, you got to be part of the body. If I had to condense down, what was Paul's purpose? Now, you got the whole scenario, the whole story of Paul planting the church, leaving the church, hearing of sexual immorality, writing the letter back about, you know, the lost letter about the immoral person, and then coming back, third missionary journey, and receiving these reports and these requests, and then he wrote a letter to them. With all that in mind, what would you think would be, based upon the major themes, what would you think would be the purpose of the church? Would you agree that Paul applied doctrinal solutions to the spiritual problems at Corinth and his desire to see a holy church result? To do that, he emphasizes to correct bad church behavior that stem from a bad understanding of doctrine. That's the only way I can understand that. If that's Paul's purpose, is to write doctrine, give them spiritual solutions to their spiritual problems so they would be a holy church, then obviously there's church bad behavior going on, and he is trying to correct that bad behavior by giving them an understanding of right doctrine. Obviously, they must understand the doctrine wrongly. Because in Corinthians, he's saying, how do some of you say that Christ is not raised? There were some people in Corinth saying that Christ is not raised. I mean, that's bad doctrine. I'm sure that's one of Paul's main emphasis. That's the gospel message, that Christ is raised. And if they got saved, they would have had to hear that Christ is raised. And he says, you know, how is it that some of you are saying that Christ is not raised? And I can make that same points like that all through the book of Corinth, that somehow or another, they didn't get his doctrine right. They didn't understand his teaching right. I don't know if they just went in one ear and not the other, or there was a handful of people, a bunch of unbelievers that said they were saved, and they just kind of overpowered that little group. And I don't know really how it went, but this is the emphasis. to correct bad church behavior. Do you think they had church bad behavior? Yeah, they did. The only thing I can think is it stemmed from bad understanding of doctrine, because it wasn't that Paul didn't teach them right doctrine. They just must have understood it wrong. Does that make sense? You think Paul went there for a year and a half and taught them bad doctrine? No, he taught them right doctrine. But they must have misunderstood it is the only thing. Because right understanding of right doctrine produces right living. If you really understand, and I'm not talking about knowledge, I'm talking about when it gets to here, right? It has to get to the Spirit of God leading. Does that make sense to you? If I had to remove this piece of paper real quickly, and I said, what is the purpose of the First Corinthians? Be to correct bad church behavior that stemmed from a bad understanding of good doctrine, you could say. Right? I say a bad understanding of good doctrine because I think what Paul taught it was good. But they must have had a bad understanding that resulted in a bad church behavior. And they had serious problems there, right? But it was still a church. There were still people there. And like I said, God was taking a chisel and hammer and knocking chips and blocks off of them. And that's exactly what he's doing. Let me give the literary outline. Next week we'll do 2 Corinthians. See 2 Corinthians? See all the attacks on Paul? We'll look at that. Look at this outline for 1 Corinthians. Of course, you have 9 verses of the salutation and thanksgiving by God. And notice, it's been reported among you. And Paul writes his response to the contentions, the divisions, the disorder, the immorality, through those up to chapter 6, verse 20. Okay? Then in chapter 7... you see there's a change, there's a shift now. No longer is he talking about what has been reported. He says in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, Now concerning the things about which you wrote. See, he changes now. Verse 7, now that I've dealt with this, all the bad reports, and what I had to say about that, now, concerning the things which you wrote about. So this is the request that was sent to him. What about marriage? I got saved and I divorced my wife because she was an unbeliever. What are you doing? You can't do that. Go back and marry your wife. You're going to be committing adultery. You can't remarry. I mean, read chapter 7. And then this whole thing about idols and meat sacrificed to idols. And then this whole thing about spiritual gifts. You know, what do we do about this thing of spiritual gifts? You know, we got a bunch of people speaking in tongues. And is that okay? And what is that? And then about the resurrection, some people are saying the churches, you know, there's a, you know, we don't understand this thing about resurrection. You know, explain that to us fully. And then the whole thing about this collection of the saints for the needy people in Jerusalem. So this is an easy way to see the outline of Corinthians. And then, of course, then you had the benediction and the personal affairs. So if you can just think of that right there, 1 through 6 reports, 7 through 16 requests, that's a good way to see it. And in this, you see Paul is dealing with a lot of behavior, right? He's dealing with a lot of behavior. So he's going back and going over the doctrine that he taught them. Now they have it in written revelation. Written revelation. And all I can say was Paul was an apostle. He went there. He preached the gospel. God said, I have many people in this place. Don't worry, nobody's going to hurt you. Paul stayed there for a year and 6 months and established that church there. But they didn't have written revelation. And I can only think that what God gave Paul here in 1 Corinthians maybe superseded what he taught them orally. Okay? Maybe superseded, because now this was written, new revelation, superintended by the Holy Spirit. I'm sure what Paul preached was the gospel used by the Holy Spirit because the church was planted. And I'm sure Paul tried his best to teach. And that's good, but hopefully, and he probably did, he took the Old Testament, like Paul does, and taught them a lot of the Old Testament. You know, there just wasn't a whole lot of scripture then, right? So, but now they have written revelation from God that they can go back over and over and over and over again and read. Okay, any questions about that? Remember, Paul went there. and he had to face these super apostles. He left, and he sent a severe letter back by Titus, and then he finally met Titus of Macedonia, and he heard the good report that they had repented, and he sat down and wrote 2 Corinthians, and he sent that to 2 Corinthians to them. And so 2 Corinthians, the purpose of 2 Corinthians is Paul defended his apostolic authority and ministry against pointed attacks from his foes at Corinth. They allowed this for a while until they got repentant and got right. So the main emphasis is to encourage the church and silence his critics. With that in mind, you can see this outline. Think about this. The first book was written to correct bad church behavior that stemmed from bad doctrine. Now, what could have made the doctrine even, what could have made the bad church behavior worse, and what could have made their behavior worse, would have been false teaching. And that's exactly what they had. And so he had to go and confront that, and had to eliminate that out of the church. False teaching and false teachers, which would only support what he said in 1 Corinthians. See how that, how important those? So like it's like volume 1 and volume 2. Amen? Amen. Okay, Ed, why don't you close us in a word of prayer?